All right. All right, please find a Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is our third week on chapter 15. For the past 2 weeks, as we've been working through it, today we get to finish it, and then next week Brad will wrap up with chapter 16, and we're done with 1 Corinthians, which was quite a ride. So for those of you who made it all the way through, congratulations. For those of you who joined us mid-journey, you get to start on the next one in a few weeks. So last weekend, we learned that the resurrection of the dead is the linchpin fact of the Christian faith. If you pull out the resurrection, the whole thing falls apart. If the dead do not actually physically rise, if the resurrection is just a nice story that's meant to inspire us to live a better life, if there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. In fact, when sharing the gospel with unbelievers or skeptics, don't spend a lot of time debating the little nitpicks of theology. Get as fast as you can. Get to the resurrection. Did that happen or not? Did the resurrection of Jesus happen or not? Is really the only question you need to debate. Because if it happened, that means everything. And if it didn't happen, you don't need to debate anything else. Just go home. The resurrection did happen. Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, and every Christian ever since has staked their whole life on that fact. And because Jesus was raised, everyone who belongs to him will also be raised to eternal life as well. Everyone else will be raised to eternal death in hell. That's what Paul has been talking about so far in the letter. And before chapter 15 is done, by the way, the chapter divisions, that's something we added later, but it's helpful to talk about where we are, where the address of what we're talking about is. And Paul has two final objections to answer in this section before closing the letter out. It seems that some of the Corinthians, last week we learned, doubted that the resurrection was a fact, that it was actual, that it was real, and it was going to happen. And now he's like, now that he's proven that the resurrection will happen, now he's answering, I don't know if they're skeptics or just cynics or doubters, who seem to have questions about the reality and relevance of the resurrection. And the objection comes in the form of two questions. And I'm sure Paul has encountered this in his debates or his teaching of churches as he's gone around planting them. It's even possible that he's had this discussion prior to becoming a Christian because he was a member of the Jewish sect called the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, and there was another sect called the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection. So it's possible that he's had this debate even prior to coming to faith in Christ. But here's where he goes. This is kind of the question he's answering in our passage today. Some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? So that's verse 35 in chapter 15, and that's really the setup. So they're asking about sort of the method, the timing. How will they be raised? How's that going to work? They're saying something like, I'm not sure, Paul. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine a resurrection. How's that going to work? What's it going to be like? And because I can't imagine it, you know how people work. Because I can't imagine it, that means it might not be true. Like, that's kind of how we think. I can't imagine it, so it probably won't happen. And Paul's saying, let's expand your imagination. That's what he's doing with this chapter. And, you know, I think we can relate to these questions somewhat if we frame them like, I'm sure we've all asked these kinds of questions. What's heaven going to be like? What's that going to be like? What will I be like in heaven? When I get there, what am I going to be like? Will I recognize people? Will I still be me? Will I remember this life? Well, I remember what went on down here. How's that going to work? I think that's kind of the section of questioning that is going on here. And Paul's response is that your idea of the resurrection is too small. Expand your thinking. We need to expand our thinking about what's possible. He's going to answer for the rest of the chapter by telling them that because Christ was raised, you will be raised. And therefore, for Christians, those who are raised in faith in Christ, raised in Christ onto eternal life, nothing you do in the Lord's name in this life will be wasted. That's the argument today. He's going to tell them this in four moves. I'm very grateful that the Bible comes in alliterations most of the time. First, he's going to tell them about the type of resurrected body they will receive. Then he's going to tell them about the timing of the resurrected body. And then he's going to tell them about the amazing triumph of the resurrected body. And then finally, we're going to end with the therefore of the resurrected body. The time, the type, the timing, the triumph, and the therefore. The Bible doesn't come in T's. It just helps you to remember it. So let's start with the type of the resurrected body. What will our resurrected bodies be like? And Paul doesn't like just say, okay, here's how it works. Here's the blueprint. What he does to answer this question is he says, we need to expand our imagination. In answer to the confusion, he says, let's observe creation. Let's spend time observing creation. There are things we should notice about God's workmanship as a creator that will help expand our thinking about the resurrection. So he gives several analogies from the created order. And he says, first he takes us, think about seeds and plants. So let's read verse 36. You fool. I don't think he's being mean here, by the way. This word means you who lack understanding. He says throughout the book, you need to understand. What I want you to understand, you don't understand this. You need to understand. So he's saying, understand. What you sow, plant, does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you're not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. Some of you maybe plant flowers from seed or start tomatoes from seed. We're in Iowa. We can relate to planting seeds. But God gives it a body later as he wants, and to each, the seeds of its own body. So he said, okay, think about seeds and plants. That's what he's doing with these verses. To start his correction on how we should be thinking about the resurrected body, that's where he points us. Seeds. Our bodies are seeds. Now, so what's the body going to be like? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that the body you have now is a seed of what will be. Think of an oak tree for a minute. An oak tree. Anybody have an oak tree in their yard or nearby? Yeah, I do too. Gee, and it's just young. It's 25, but it's already just starting to branch out. What's the seed of an oak tree? Anybody got it? An acorn. Yeah, it's not a trick question. It's an acorn. Those get all over your yard and make mowing interesting. It's an acorn. How different are the features of an oak tree from the features of the acorn itself? It's pretty different. Pretty different. Paul's point with this image, it seems to be something like continuity and discontinuity. There are things that are going to be the same and things that are going to be different with your resurrected body. And so I think that the things that will be different are the features of the body. And by features, he's not very precise with the image. So we got to be careful about reading too much into this. But we'll get there in a second, because we do get to a hint of this from the Gospels, and I'll get there. But the acorn is still the same stuff, the DNA, the code of the oak tree. So it's still the same tree. You will still be you, in other words. But in some ways, you will be as different from your current situation as the acorn is to the oak tree. Now, like I said, this is just, he's starting with a couple of analogies to help expand our thinking. So don't take the oak tree thing too far. I mean, maybe we'll be giants. I don't know. But like, doesn't seem that way. Paul keeps going. What kind of body will it be? Well, he continues. What kind of body will it be? He says, well, first we need to look at how many different kinds of bodies God has already made, things we can see. He's very creative. Let's read verse 39. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There's one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from the earthly ones. There's a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. I could spend 20 minutes on this with a little bit of astronomy about how huge stars are and how much distinction and difference in size and shape and color and features one star is from another. There's lots of different categories. But think about this for a second. Humans, animals, birds, fish, different kinds of shapes and sizes. And then he goes, and there's more. Not just earthly bodies like these, but heavenly ones. Sun, moon, stars, lots and lots of options. God has a huge catalog of bodies that he has created. A huge catalog. Don't limit your thinking on the size and the shape and the type of body that the resurrected body will be. God has options you haven't even dreamed of. An analogy I thought of for those who play video games. The resurrection is not simply like respawning after you die. You know, it's like, oh, I'm back. This again? You know, it's not like that. Paul is saying, expand your thinking. So he gives all these analogies from creation, and then he starts to apply the analogies. That's where he's going next. So verse 42, he goes, just like this, there's a lot of different kinds of bodies with a lot of different size and shapes and orders of magnitude and glory. And then he says, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Now, I want to talk about this idea of natural body versus spiritual body for just a second. We can get the wrong idea if we're not careful, because what Paul has in mind here is not the stuff the body is made of. He has in mind the thing that drives the body, the motivation center, the energy source. Other translators in different versions, they would say like animal bodies instead of natural bodies, so merely animal bodies. Paul's making this contrast between our sinful, corrupt flesh motivated primarily by our natural desires. And when I say natural desires, some of those desires are good. And sin comes in when we try to meet those natural desires in an ungodly ways. So when he says natural bodies, he's saying bodies that run on natural stuff, food, water, breath, heartbeat, all things that wear out and end, the natural body. And then he says the resurrected body, the spiritual body, runs on stuff that will never wear out and never end. It's the Spirit of God. He keeps going, it can't be corrupted. You won't wear it out. It won't die. That spiritual body, the body motivated and empowered by the Spirit of God, solely unhooked from those temporary natural wear out motivators, is perfectly suited to live in eternity with Jesus Christ. If we zoom out on the rest of the scriptures for a second, we get to see a glimpse of the spiritual body in action. In Luke 24 and in John 21, we see Jesus post-resurrection. The resurrected Jesus, he can be touched. He says, touch me. Put your fingers here and here. He says, do ghosts have flesh and bone like I have? He eats fish, but he can also walk out of a grave. And he can also somehow appear in the middle of a locked room. He's not a ghost. He says, I'm not a ghost. He's a spiritual body, different in feature set. Natural bodies can't appear in the middle of a locked room. Natural bodies don't rise out of the grave. The resurrected body will be so much more than our natural bodies. One author I read said, it's these bodies that are the ghosts, not the one to come. The next thing he says, he talks about the first Adam versus the last Adam. Look at verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Last week, back in verse 22, we read something we didn't spend a lot of time on. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And we didn't dig into it because I know that Romans is coming, and in about November, it's all, that the sermon will be all about that statement. But just a quick summary today. Because of Adam and Eve in the garden, if you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, I'm going to tell you about it. Because of Adam, every one of us is born into the fallen race of humanity. We are part of Adam's family. We are in Adam. He's our great-great-great-grandfather. As the Chronicles of Narnia says, we are all sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And because we are part of his family, we inherit his nature. We are bent towards sin. All of us born bent towards sin, and from the very earliest opportunity, we all do sin, and we are all guilty, and what we earn is what his sin earned, death. You may have heard the term original sin. That's what it's talking about. That's humanity apart from Christ. All of us in Adam on our way to death. The good news about Jesus, in Christ all are made alive, is that Jesus starts a new family. Everyone who joins Jesus' family through faith in his life, death, resurrection, and return, we are then born into his life instead of Adam's death. And that's why Paul calls Christ the last Adam. The first Adam received life and lost it. The last Adam gives life to all who trust in his death. The question is, are you still only in Adam? Or do you trust Christ? Do you follow Christ? Do you find yourself in Christ? And so one day you will become fully like him. You are in Christ, no longer a man merely of the dust. He goes into this man of dust versus man of heaven thing. Verse 48, like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I'm saying, brothers, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. And what he's saying, every human ever created is in Adam. They're like Adam, a man or woman, a person, a human of dust. We all bear Adam's image. Sinful. Corrupted. But those who trust in Christ get to bear Christ's image. We get to become like him. We put on Christ-likeness. We become more and more throughout our entire life, Christ-like. Flesh and blood here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Flesh and blood is a phrase that simply means this natural, sinful, corruptible, mortal body. It's not talking about physical, it's talking about corruptible. The kingdom of God, the new life to come, is a place of perfection. It's a place of sinlessness. There's no death. There's no corruption there. And so if you've not been cleansed from your sinful corruption, you can't be part of that uncorrupted, incorruptible place. But those who trust Christ, they have the promise of the resurrection when they will receive that uncorrupted body, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. He goes on in verse 51, the timing of the resurrected body. He says, listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. So in answer to their question from verse 35, how will the dead be raised? Paul answers with the timing and the mechanism of the resurrection, and he doesn't give a lot of detail. When will the dead be raised, he says, at the last trumpet. When will that be? No one knows. But it will happen in a moment. And the reason he talks about trumpets is you won't miss it. You're not going to be confused about whether it's happened or not. It's coming. In middle school and in high school, I played the trumpet. I also played the tuba. That's not part of the story. I wanted to be a drummer, but I didn't have any rhythm, and I think my parents didn't want a drum set in the basement making more racket than I was already making at that point as a young teenager. But I was also a Boy Scout. I became an Eagle Scout. And because I played trumpet, I became the troop bugler. At night at camp, I would play the song Taps, which is the go-to-bed song, lights-out song. If you've heard it, should I sing it for you? Is that? Yeah, okay. No, I have Evan play it. That's what we should have done. Anyway, he's like, no. Taps was the signal that it was time to go to sleep, and it was also used in another context. Because I was a Boy Scout, I was a bugler, I also had a small side gig playing taps at military funerals. That's the other place where it's played to honor the fallen veterans. They let me out of school early. It was a good gig. They let me out of school to go help honor fallen veterans. I spent a lot of time at cemeteries in high school. That was an era where there were a lot of World War II veterans falling asleep, dying. That's a biblical euphemism for dying. It was sobering. It was kind of one of the things I think God started getting the attention of this punk, you know, immortal teenage boy here. I spent a lot of time watching people being buried. Sorry. There's one other song a bugler plays at camp. Reveille, the wake-up song. In fact, I learned when I was researching this, reveille is from the French word. It means wake up. That's what the title of the song means, wake up. So as a bugler, I had to be the first one up at camp, which was a lot of pain, but that pain was offset by the delight at blasting my trumpet at the camp and making everybody else get up. That was fun. The last trumpet here is going to be the final reveille. Wake up. All the dead will be raised at that last trumpet. And any of those veterans and anyone else who was in Christ will get back up out of the grave, never to die again. In the blink of an eye, it says, we will all be changed, finally out of these old raggedy garments of corruptible natural flesh, finally putting on immortal flesh. Immortal bodies, uncorruptible, immortal, sinless, glorious, fully healed, triumphant. And that's where he ends this, is the triumph of the resurrected body. Listen to this, verse 54. When the corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The resurrection of the body, it fulfills promises we are still waiting for from the Old Testament. Prophecies from the Lord. Yet, unfulfilled prophecies. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah promised that in chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That hasn't happened fully yet. Jesus is the firstborn. He was raised, proving that it was true and promising that it will happen. But one day it will fully be true. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Is a battle cry that is an amazing reversal from the prophet Hosea, who is calling curse and death down. Where's your sting? Bring it. And this battle cry because of Christ is, where is it? Bring it. You got nothing on me, death. Here's the thing. Death now in this life, it still conquers us. But not ultimately. For now, the answer to where, O death, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting, the answer is it's here, it's now. Some of us have stood by gravesides recently or gotten news of the death of a loved one this weekend. It stings in this life. The loss of a loved one is a loss, and it feels like a defeat. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. God created Adam and Eve in the garden with the possibility of eternal life. Death entered the world through sin that we also commit, we repeat, we prove is the right thing. So what is sin? Why is it death's sting? God created this world good, a place for human thriving and flourishing, a place where we could be with him and with each other in perfect harmony. In his love and his generosity, he created us. He set us down in this sinless perfection, and he showed us how to live in it. He taught us the way to live in it. He told us his purpose for us in creation. And in essence, that's what the law is. The law, God's commands, all the things that are kill our fun. God's law is God telling us how his world works, how we work, how we are meant to operate, how we are designed to live. Sin is our acting against God's revealed will and design. And we all do it very early on in our lives. I don't want that way, Lord. I'm not sure that this one that you put here, Lord, is right. It seems wrong to me. It's one of the very first things the Bible records mankind doing, rebelling against God's command. Adam and Eve in the garden, disobeying God's one single prohibition. A garden full of a billion yeses and one single no. That one single no wasn't just God being stingy, which is what the devil was lying and saying it was. It was an invitation to trust him. God's one single no was an invitation, trust me. Live in my world on my terms. It's such a good world. Look at how many yeses there are on my terms in relationship with me because I'm the author of it. I'm the creator of it. And that relationship with God, that's life. That's eternal life, eternal joy. That one single no carried the consequence of death with it. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die because that no, breaking that no, is a rejection of that relationship with God. And without God, there is nothing left but death. So instead of enjoying the billion yeses for a billion times a billion years with a billion times a billion children, they went against the one no. They decided to do the thing that he said would bring them death. That's sin, a violation of God's design, a rejection of God's offer of life. And so there's a consequence to face. The penalty for sin is death, eternal death. Apart from the good grace of our loving Creator, hell for eternity. Without sin, there's no death. Sin is the venom in death's sting that kills us. So the power of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. God's law is what gives the venom its power. It's authority. It's what makes us aware of the boundaries. God is not unjust for condemning us to death. He made us aware of the boundaries and the consequences and the reasons. It pronounces the sentence ahead. And Scripture says we have all violated God's law. There was only one man that did not. Jesus had no sin. He perfectly trusted his Father and obeyed his law. So when death came for him, for Jesus, it had no venom. It had no sting, except that Jesus took our sin for us. And so death did have a sting. Jesus took our sin on himself. We're going to learn about that in 2 weeks. We're going to cover 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the venom meant for us onto himself, and he drank that poison all the way to the bottom of the cup. So God, in his justice, counted Jesus' death as effective for everyone who trusts him. Jesus' death in our place. God gives us Jesus' victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus won you the victory. So now sin no longer has venom to spend on those for whom Jesus died, because Jesus already took the stinger. He took the venom. Death bites us, but it can't poison us. It no longer has the final say. That's how Jesus' sacrifice pays for the penalty of our sin for all who trust in him. Without that, without trusting Jesus and his work to do that, there's no other way. Death will sting you and kill you for eternity. There's only one way out. Trust Jesus. So that battle taunt, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the Christian is the claiming of a promise. That stinger was removed by Jesus Christ. Bring it on, death. You've got nothing on me anymore. The felt defeat of death in this life, for the felt defeat of death in this life of a loved one is not the final word anymore. For those who are in Christ will be raised to eternal life. The body in the casket is a seed that was planted and will be raised immortal, incorruptible. These bodies we all bear now and suffer with, this corruptible body, this mortal body. Some of us are more aware of our corrupted mortality than others. Some of you have a body that seems to have quit on you. Maybe it's chemo. Maybe you have pain you're not telling anybody about because you don't want to bother them because you're from Iowa. That's how we operate. I don't want to bug anybody, but I hurt. Maybe it's the mind that isn't as sharp as it used to be, isn't remembering the things it used to remember, isn't as quick as it once was. Maybe your eyes are failing. Maybe your joints are failing. These natural bodies fail. Sown in corruption, dishonor, and weakness, what the scriptures refer to elsewhere as the flesh. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to death and decay. But those bodies will be raised spiritual bodies, incorruptible, glorious, powerful. Paul uses the word victory 3 times here. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death had the victory. Death had it. Where is your victory, death? You had it. But it lost it on the day Jesus rose from the dead, and God gave that victory to us. By the way, not will give the victory to us, gives us the victory. Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The last word over death does still wait for the last trumpet. We will fall asleep. Not all of us. Some of the trumpet, I hope, blows before all of us fall asleep. I don't know when it's going to happen. The last trumpet, Christ's triumphant return, when he finally comes to put death to death forever. The venom of death already gone. The venom of death is already gone now, but one day it will be fully over with. And when you don't have to fear death, because it no longer has a hold on you, it no longer has a sting for you. When you don't have to fear death, what can you do to a person who doesn't fear death? It's why Paul was so bold in his ministry. It's why he had so much hope in all of his persecution. He's faced so much hardship. And he was like, that's all right. These light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is coming. And Paul said that boldness that he had, that hope that he had, should also be ours. It's where he ends today, verse 58. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul starts chapter 15. We said this last week with the pronouncement of the gospel message, how the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death and ours to follow him is how we stand up in all the trials and hardships of this life. It's our hope for salvation. But he said one threat. There's one threat, unless that's it's your strength to stand, it's your salvation, unless you believed in vain. And last week we learned that if there is no resurrection, then you believed in vain. But we also learned that the resurrection is true. And so your labor in the Lord, therefore, is not in vain. For those of you, maybe you're on your fourth or your 14th year of service in the nursery or teaching Sunday school, and you feel that you haven't once had a proper thank you, and you're starting to wonder if anyone noticed. The risen Jesus sees you and notices. And by the way, thank you. For those of you working to teach someone to follow Jesus, and they're not changing, and you've had the same conversation, and you've confronted the same issue dozens of times, and you're starting to think you're wasting your time on Tuesdays. For those of you who are taking care of a parent who doesn't seem to recognize you anymore, and it's not going to get better, that's not going to change this side of Jesus' return. But your labor, Paul says, is not in vain. He's not saying it's probably going to be worth it. It'll probably work out in the end. That's not what he says. He says it's not in vain. Know that your labor is not in vain because Christ raised from the dead, and if Christ is raised, then nothing ever done in the Lord is ever wasted. Death doesn't get to undo it. Death doesn't get to erase it. It gets to be redeemed. It gets to be raised, and that's good news. Let's pray. Father, we here on earth in flesh and corruptible bodies, we face so many different kinds of pain and trial. Every day, there's something. And Lord, we are so grateful that you conquered death. You rose from the dead with the promise that we too will be raised. We look forward to that day. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed there. Fixed on the day that you're coming back to right every wrong, fix every broken thing, heal every wound finally. Lord, we thank you for the small ways that happens in glimpses now to remind us that it's true, but help us, Lord, when that healing isn't here and now, to hang on to the hope that you promise it will be one day soon. In Jesus' name.